organized the way that they are, trying to have some understanding of, eventually, as we'll get to it, why we have synods and classes and these different things, and why we basically do church the way that we do. And today we're going to address one of the great errors that many believers fall into. And that error is, basically, put it simply, is confusing God's promises for the new heavens and the new earth with today. They want to make the church, or they expect the church, to be like heaven on earth. They want it to be a perfect church. And often people have been in a church for a time, and perhaps things have gone very, very well. And so they have an idealistic idea of the church. And then when troubles come and when there's difficulties, they're so surprised that sometimes we even hear of them abandoning the church. One extreme example of this I heard was of a church before Y2K. Remember what Y2K was, the year 2000, when everything was supposed to go wrong. Well, this church had sort of coagulated against this, around this common interest of getting ready for the year 2000, when everything was supposed to shut down and there were supposed to be all kinds of problems. And people told me that went to that church that things went very, very well from about 1997, 98, 99, as everybody together was on the same page. But then they lost their common interest and it sort of fell apart and even fell into infighting afterwards. Now, that's sort of one extreme example, but we have to have the understanding that there actually is, even if you've had maybe an idealistic experience for a few years for one reason or another, there actually is no perfect church on this earth. There's no church without some members that are backsliding. There's no church where every, unless perhaps it's a church of two people or so, there's no church or three where there's 100% genuine members even. And people that cling to this error, they often end up jaded and disappointed as they've been once again hurt by a church, and their expectations have really been unrealistically high. They're sort of looking for a utopia, a perfect place. It's similar to the error we see playing out in society today as certain social justice crusaders and protesters, they have this idea that they can make a perfect world, a utopia where everyone agrees with them. But there is no perfect society on this fallen and cursed earth. There is no perfect church. And when we talk about church order, we have to understand that our goal is indeed to have an orderly church and a properly organized church and a church that's ordered according to how God has told us in His Word. But that doesn't mean that there won't be problems in the church and difficulties and challenging people in the church and different kinds of people in the church. And so that's what we're going to focus on today, the mixed church. And we're going to see especially that even after the sending of the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Acts, the church was mixed. There's strong believers and there's weak believers. There's false and there's true. And we're going to look first at the sobering truth that there are indeed false members in the church. And then second, we'll look at the beautiful reality that there's a diversity of members in the church. Now first, the presence of false members in the church. The Bible makes it very clear. The Apostle Paul, Acts 20, he gathers together some elders there and he warns, just as Jesus had warned that there would be wolves among the sheep. The Apostle Paul says there, Acts 20, 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." So here the Apostle Paul, he has called together a group of elders in that region, and he has to tell them that even from among themselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples. That there would even be elders and teachers in the church that just ended up using the church as a means to gain popularity, to build up a following. And we could find dozens of New Testament church texts from the Gospels to Revelation that speak first of this reality of false teachers. And the main way you recognize false teachers, it's actually not as difficult as it may seem. in terms of trying to figure out exactly what they're teaching and whether it's right or wrong. Often they'll teach a lot of things that sound right and a few things that sound wrong, and that can be hard for someone to tell. But the main way that the Lord Jesus and the apostles speak of these false teachers is they're recognized by their fruits. They live, in the end, evil lifestyles. You can tell as you look that they're enriching themselves. They're building up a following for their own sakes. And eventually the truth comes to light and more of them fall into sin. And over the past few years, especially the last 3 or 4 years, we've sadly, in North America, we've seen preacher after preacher and teacher after teacher fall into serious sin. And that's just an evidence that they were ultimately false teachers. It should not surprise us. The Apostle Paul, he prophesied it. The Lord Jesus said that this would happen, that there would be those who come into the church and who teach. And usually they begin by teaching what sounds good and orthodox, or else they wouldn't be able to get their way into the church. They're false prophets, but in the end, they're known by their fruits. And so it shouldn't surprise us, by the way, that there's so many denominations even. It shouldn't surprise us that there's so many different churches and cults and false religions and so many churches that seem to go off to the left or off to the right. The New Testament very clearly teaches, whether it's the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, the Apostle Paul especially, but then also the churches of Revelation, that there will be false teachers in the church. But it's not just false teachers, there's also false members. There are those who are in the church, perhaps they've grown up in the church and they're never converted, or they join the church for the wrong reasons, and they'll prove that by leaving eventually, they were never part of the church. 1 John 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So in 1 John, it's clear that the congregation, that the Apostle John or the churches he's been writing to, they're struggling with what's happening. Why are these people leaving the church? Why are they walking away? Well, it's to prove that they were never truly believers. And an illustration of this is in the parable of the sower. As the word is preached, it doesn't fall equally in every heart. Some falls on that path, some on the stony ground, some among the weeds, some on the good ground, which is known as it bears fruit. And so it's ordinary in the church that not only would there be a diversity of different churches and teachings and all kinds of confusion out there, there'd be normal that there would be a different reaction to the preaching of the gospel. Some have temporary faith in the parable of the sower, and even temporary fruits, but it's not real ultimately. Well, how do we deal with this reality? Well, there are those that think that the church should constantly be trying to purge out. So if there's any suspicion or small hint that somebody is perhaps not a true believer, or maybe they don't measure up in one area or another, they try to excommunicate them. They're constantly trying to keep the church perfectly pure. Well, after the parable of the sower, we read that next parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in that parable, the Lord has gone about and sowing even good seed, and there's some growth. But then Satan comes and he sows weeds throughout the field, that is the kingdom, and the weeds begin to grow. And the laborers, that is, as we read in the explanation, the angels ask, should we go pull out the weeds? And the Lord Jesus' answer is surprising to many. No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And then I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now the church does have a responsibility to remove those that live in direct violation of the Ten Commandments, those that are maybe worshiping in a false religion on the side, or they're adulterous, or they're violent, or they're criminal, and they're unrepentant. And they're continuing to live in that sin, and they need to be put out of the church. Matthew 18 speaks of that. 1 Corinthians speaks of that, that there is a time for that. But then there's also to be expected that there's a other class of members who are compared to weeds, and they're going to grow amongst the kingdom, amongst the church, and they'll seem to look like believers. If you look at tares or if you look like grass, it may be similar to the wheat. But until the second coming, they're to be left alone. Lest if you uproot the tares, you might take wheat with them. And so excommunication, yes, it takes place in black and white, clear cases of ongoing sin, violation of the Ten Commandments. But then there's many other cases, undoubtedly throughout church history, where there needs to be simply a judgment of charity and of patience and a continued preaching of the gospel, but not an undue or an unwise attempt to make a perfectly pure church. Now, the result of this is that to some degree, the church will be what we could say, it's always going to be a little bit messy. There's always going to be some people teaching false things hanging around here or there, maybe not in every local congregation, but there will always be, as is prophesied in the scriptures, some false teachers here and there, and there will always be some weeds here and there. Some that are not true believers. But now comes the question, are they really members then? Well, if we look back at a passage we read earlier, John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus talks about the vine and the branches, and we talked last week about abiding in him. We would say that indeed, even though these are false believers, and ultimately they'll prove to be false, that for the time being, they are members of the church. Think of John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. So you notice in that picture that there are members who are pictured as branches. But some of the branches will be cast out in the end. They were part of the vine, but that doesn't mean they had salvation and they lost it, far from it, but it means that they took advantage of the church for a time. They were joined to the church, but in the end, they proved to be false believers. And so the Lord says they will be cast out as a branch and they will be withered. And so we would say that there is such a thing as sometimes called a covenant breaker or an apostate, somebody who maybe grew up in the church or came into the church from the outside and they never truly came to Jesus Christ. They never truly abided in him in faith. Their church membership, though it was real from an earthly perspective, it was a charade. It was an act. And they had taken advantage for the church for a time. Perhaps they took advantage of some friendships or some relationships or even some wisdom from the Bible, but in the end, they trample on it all. They reject it. Hebrews 10, verse 29, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? That passage shows that some of those who are false believers, they've had a real interaction with the Son of God. They're trampling him underfoot. And even with the Holy Spirit, they're insulting the Spirit of grace. And so here is the point. There are those within the church and who will be mixed within until the Lord returns. That's clear from the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, why is that important? Well, it's a sobering truth, and it should cause us all to ask, first of all, are you truly abiding in Jesus Christ? Are you repenting of your sin and looking to him in faith? Or do you look to your own works? Is your faith and is your hope in Jesus Christ? And are you growing out of that union with him that we talked about last week? Is your deepest desire to bear fruit for the glory of God? And are you abiding in Jesus Christ? And the call is to come to repent of sin, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's a second important thing we can learn from this truth. The church is not yet purified. As the Lord builds his church, he allows deceivers in. He allows hypocrites in. He allows dead members in, ultimately to test and to try his church. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now those divisions might, it doesn't specifically say those divisions will be just all false believers on one side and true on the other side. It may have even been, to some degree, factions between well-meaning Christians. But the point is that this situation where there's a church that's messy, it's a test for us. And it will prove us as believers whether we truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. And so we have to understand, as much as we believe in church order, following through on the church order does not mean trying to create a perfect utopia on this earth of a church. But then, now we'll turn to a hopeful truth. A hopeful truth, and that's the beautiful reality that there's also a diversity of members in this mixed church. Soon after Pentecost, it was actually a division in the church. Acts 6, verse 1. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, the word Hellenist, that's a word for a Greek-speaking person. And many of them were from the Jewish dispersion. So what had happened over the end of the Old Testament time is that God's people were scattered all over the world. They ended up living in little groups in cities all over the place. And they lost their Hebrew language and they started speaking Greek. And so by the time of Jesus, there's many, many Jews and Hebrews that actually only spoke Greek. That's why they had made a new translation of the Bible. We call it the Septuagint, and they read the Bible in Greek. They came to Jerusalem. They spoke Greek, and there's much evidence, even in that area of Judea, that the majority of people by the time of the New Testament spoke Greek every day. Well, you had these two kinds of Christians now in this early church. You have Hebrew Jews who had considered themselves really more faithful and who had stuck with the Hebrew language and the Hebrew Bible, and then you had Greek Jews. And as you go through Acts, now you have this complaint, this difference. You have two different kinds of Jews first. And there's some controversy between them that has to be worked out. And then as you go further through Acts, now you have more and more Gentiles being converted. You have Romans and the Ethiopian, and you have Greeks and Cyrenians, and you read the epistles like Colossians 3 verse 11, that in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. It's clear when you read through the New Testament carefully that there were, I guess what we would call racial tensions in the church, ethnic tensions. There were different groups coming in, and there were people at times treating one another not fairly and poorly. And that was part of God's design, that he brought in a diversity of people into the church. If you think that there will only be one kind of person in the church from one background who follows exactly only one kind of customs or exactly one lifestyle, certainly all must follow a holy lifestyle. But if that's your idea of the church of Jesus Christ, it's different than that of the Bible. It's the Christian faith, and in Colossians 3, the emphasis on being made in the image of God, that the church is the one place that can be diverse and yet still be a place where we learn to love one another. And that diversity in Bible times led to tensions at times and sometimes challenges and hardships for some people, but in the end, faithful churches were always applying the principles of order, and they were working through those problems, and this is why they even appointed the first deacons to work things out and to make sure everyone was taken care of. But the point is that there will be different kinds of people in the church. But then also, when we look at the New Testament church, it was diverse in its membership when it came to class and to callings. Colossians 3 verse 11 speaks of slaves and free. Many of the epistles, they give instructions to not just masters, but also servants. And it's clear that there were those who stayed even in slavery. There were noblemen like Philemon. There were slaves like Onesimus. There were conflicts between these classes. We looked at that book of Philemon about a year ago. We saw how that was sort of a redemptive opportunity in itself, that there were challenges to work out between the wealthy and the poor, and how living as a Christian would work out would be a challenge. It would be a difficulty to work through. But then also, we read even in the New Testament, which would have been very challenging for God's people, we read of Roman centurions joined to the church, and the Philippian jailer joined to the church. And it's interesting that when we read of them and of noblemen joining the church, those who are Romans, we don't read of them being called to quit their jobs or to quit serving Rome. Soldiers, like John the Baptist, were called to simply do their duty and to be fair. And the same is true of the church today. There will be those that come from different backgrounds and work in different occupations. There will be those that work for government, those that work in different callings. And if we have an ideal, for example, that the holiest Christian will just be a farmer, or the holiest Christian will be a tradesman, we're wrong. God called a church that was diverse. There were centurions, and there were noblemen, and there were slaves, and there were people of all kinds of different classes. Churches, if they are healthy, will have different classes of people in them. And Jesus even said, "The poor you have with you always." In a healthy church, there will always be poor people. People who need a hand with this or that. People who don't always seem to quite get it together. It's another error that people make, that there will be nobody in the church who flounders from time to time. If it's a true good church, everybody will be on their feet, and nobody will ever be in debt, or nobody will ever be enslaved, or nobody will ever have some challenges in their life. No, that's not the picture we read of the New Testament church. We read of people who needed help and who struggled. We should not assume that in an orderly church, everyone has it all together when it comes to their business or their life. There are weaker members in the church. And that brings us to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 22. It's interesting that when it comes to the weaker members, the poor, or perhaps those who got into trouble again and again, or stumbled and fell, or had different challenges, or weren't always so wise. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 24 says, "Those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it." So there are certain parts of our body that, for modesty's sake, we cover them up. That's what it's saying. And it's also saying about the church that there will be those that need covering. They'll need help. Their life, perhaps, will be falling apart here and there, or maybe they can't quite get it together, one area or another. And maybe your first instinct as an upstanding Christian will be to be ashamed that that person's part of your church. That's the implication here, actually, that there's a certain sense that you might be ashamed of them. You might think, "Oh, now why are they part of the church?" Well, God's word actually says the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. The unpresentable parts have greater modesty. And that these are some of the most necessary, the most important members of the church. Those that need a hand up, those that need some help, those that need some guidance time after time. Now, why is this important? It's important because Reformed churches emphasize church order. And they talk about doing things decently and in good order, and we should do things decently and in good order. But some people have the wrong idea of what the church will look like. They think that if we have an orderly church, everybody will look the same, talk the same, have the same interests. Everybody will all be equal in role and ability. Nobody will be struggling financially. Everybody will be on a firm footing. Everybody will have their life together. And in some branches of Christianity, you even see that extended to the point where everybody has to dress exactly the same, and everybody has to do everything in their life exactly the same. That's actually a false view of church order. Church order has little to do with that. There's a diversity of the church. It's more like a garden that's filled with various fruits and vegetables and flowers. And then there's also, sadly, some weeds and some thistles in there and some tares, as we looked at. Then it is like a field of maybe tulips. Maybe that's the view people have when they think of church order, those perfectly lined rows of tulips that you see in the Netherlands, where everything's in a perfect line and everything's identical and the colors all exactly the same. That's beautiful indeed. But the picture of the church is not like that in the New Testament. It's different members from different backgrounds with different perspectives. It's even, in God's providence, the allowance for weeds to be mixed through that field. There's different fruit. There's different amounts of fruit. There are those that need to be held up and strengthened. And so as a healthy church, we have to assume, if we're going to be a healthy church, that Satan will attack, that there will be divisions, and maybe even at times there will be some dissensions, and there will be questions, and there will be those that are struggling in the church and those to lift up. But that is actually the picture of the New Testament church. That is what a church should be. Should not be surprising when there are challenges in the church. And we shouldn't assume we know who is wheat and who is the tare. We leave that ultimately to God to judge and for each one to be concerned with the state of their own heart. And so the picture is that the church is actually a gloriously mixed church. That it's a church that's being purified, that's being strengthened by God's grace, that he will give his Spirit, that he will give his word, and he will strengthen his church. Amen. Let us pray.